John chapter 5, verses 19 to 30. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. For whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection." So in the mid-300s AD, severe persecution came against the church in Alexandria, Egypt. A false teacher named Arius had begun propagating teaching that Jesus was not equal with God. He didn't have a same nature as God, but he had a similar nature as God. And having a similar nature meant he was not equal with God. He was a lesser God. For Arius and the Arians, he was a created being. And this fight against the Alexandrian church, led by men like Athanasius, great church father, went on for decades, where the church was arguing for orthodox and sound doctrine that Jesus has the same nature as the Father. And Arius and his followers were saying, no, he's got a similar nature. He's a created being. And for decades they fought, and finally in Alexandria, the Arians won. After about 20 or 30 years after the Arians had won, Athanasius had been driven out of Alexandria, and the Arians began persecuting the Orthodox faithful believers, such that Fox's Book of Martyrs writes, "In Egypt and Libya, 30 bishops were martyred, many other Christians cruelly tormented, and AD 386, George, the Arian bishop of Alexandria, under the authority of the emperor, began a persecution in that city and its environs, and carried it on with the most infernal severity." Fox called it a diabolical malice. The persecution was so severe from these Arians, who claimed to be Christians with a different Jesus, it was so severe, all of the clergy were driven from Alexandria, all of the church doors were shut, and John Fox writes that the severities practiced by the Arian heretics were as great as those that were practiced by the pagan idolaters. All of this persecution over understanding who Jesus is. The greatest battle we face in the church is not how we understand Christian patriotism, how we understand living in a Christian nation, or is it not a Christian nation. Our biggest problem is not homeschooling versus private schooling, secular psychology versus biblical counseling. Our greatest battle in the church is maintaining a proper understanding of who Jesus is. We must maintain a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Do you feel that problem? Do you feel that is our greatest problem? When you interact with a neighbor who, like mine, has heard of Jesus, knows things about Jesus, but may say Jesus is a God, right? Is Jesus the brother of God? That's a question I got. What does it mean that he's a son of God? Do you feel that battle in your neighborhood? That you would be concerned that they would think rightly about Jesus, or when you have two ladies come up to your doorstep carrying literature, trying to tell you of the coming judgment of the Lord, do you respond to them and just say, "Be gone, you're wrong"? Or are you concerned that when you meet Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, that they would understand who Jesus is? Because a proper understanding of Jesus is the most consequential thing in the world. A proper understanding and a belief in Jesus is the most consequential thing. And this is the problem in the Gospel of John here. Everybody to this point is wondering, who is this man that does all these wonderful things? The Pharisees began realizing Jesus was claiming he was more than just a man. And what did they do? They began to persecute him. As Dave preached last week, the Pharisees were persecuting Jesus, one, because he was working on the Sabbath, but then they moved to aim to put him to death. Why? Verse 18, because he was claiming that God was his own father, making himself equal with God. And so the Pharisees, living in this alternate reality where they think that Jesus was not equal with God, he should not heal on the Sabbath, he should not blaspheme God by saying he's his own father, what did they do? They rejected Jesus because they rejected the most fundamental reality. Jesus is God. They rejected that. And the reality is Jesus is God. Reality is that God never stops working. The reality is that the Father has authorized the Son to continue all of His work. The reality is that Jesus has an intimate relationship with God the Father as God the Son. And so the Father's given Him authority to do the work. And so Jesus isn't just a historical figure or a good teacher. He's not a loony bin or a magician. He operates with the same freedom, the same vitality, and the same authority as God because He is God. This is what Jesus is teaching us in our text today. The Pharisees sought to persecute Him, and Jesus didn't back down. He actually doubled down and declared who He is, what He does, and why it matters. And so John 5, verses 19 to 30 shows us that Jesus is equal with the Father, and He will bring a greater work of resurrection. And so as we walk through our text this morning, what's my objective? What's my goal? My objective, my goal, is that you would see Jesus rightly as the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. You would see Him rightly as God, equal with the Father. And as we go through our text, we're going to answer three questions. Who is Jesus? What does Jesus do? And why does it matter? Now, in answering those questions, I think what we're going to be following is another chiastic structure. It might be one. It might not. If not, we're still going through it in this way. What we see is verse 19 and verse 30 reflect one another. Jesus in both of those verses says, I can do nothing on my own accord, but only that what I receive from the Father. Verses 19 to 22 explain the work that Jesus is doing. And in verses 25 to 29, Jesus explains the work that the Father has given Him to do. And in verses 23 and 24, Jesus explains why it matters. What's the purpose? And so we begin with the first question, who is Jesus? So my first point would be, who is Jesus? The obedient Son. The obedient Son. And so Jesus responds to two problems that the Jews have. First, he's working on the Sabbath. And second, he's claiming he has an intimate relationship with God. And so their concern is, who is this man? For the Jews today, Jesus is a teacher. Somehow, even though Jesus clearly here claims an intimate relationship with the Father, Jews today would acknowledge Jesus as a rabbi. He was just a good teacher. Muslims would embrace Jesus as a prophet. Yeah, he was a good prophet. Neighbors might accept Jesus as a teacher or a historical figure. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a divine created being, a God-like being, but he's clearly not the Almighty Jehovah. And so the question remains for all of us and all those around us, who do we say Jesus is? Who do we think he is? Because great things are at stake if we misunderstand it. And so again, we should understand the centrality of this question for everybody that we interact with. Everybody we interact with has to grapple with Jesus. They have to wrestle with him. Who is he and what does the Bible tell us about him? And so Jesus, in our passage this morning, validates his work on the Sabbath by the authority and intimacy he has as the Son of God. As the obedient Son, Jesus has been authorized to perform the very works of God himself. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I say to you, Pharisees." Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees the entire time in this section. He's speaking to the Pharisees and he's saying, the Son can't do anything on his own. He can't do anything on his own except what he sees the Father doing. And we just need to pause for a moment because that reality is so deep. We're beginning to ask questions of who is God? How is it that the Son, who is the author of life, the Son who is the King of Kings, the Son who John tells us was the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Son that John tells us was the one who created all things, the Son who John tells us in him was life, and he was the light of men, he gives the right to become children of God. He's the Word that became flesh. He's the one that was at the Father's side and made the Father known. He's the only begotten Son. How is it that Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own accord? We should pause and marvel at that alone. We should pause and marvel at that alone because it calls us to see the depth of love and humility in the Son of God. See the depth of his love and humility that's indescribable. Jesus aims to clear the Pharisees' confusions by saying, I can't do anything on my own, but only what my Father shows me. And so to understand this statement more, we need to understand a doctrine of the Trinity. We need to really dive deep to think about our triune God. Trinity is not a phrase that's found in the Bible, but it's certainly a truth that's all over the Bible. Trinity, meaning tri-unity, the three in oneness, is a doctrine so important, yet I think often neglected in the church today. And many people can get kind of scared when they talk about the Trinity, because one bad analogy and you're like Patrick, you're a heretic. Right? And so people can be nervous about saying, well, God is like, the Trinity is like, well, how do we describe such a deep and profound topic? Well, the Scriptures lead us to do that, without having to find some unique and cute illustration to describe it. But we must hold fast to a sound doctrine of God, including the Trinity, because Paul tells us that when we grow in the knowledge of Him and the knowledge of truth, that's how we're able to withstand shifty doctrine and false teaching that will carry many away in the last times. And so we need to be certain about the Trinity. We need to be certain about our doctrine of God. And so what this doctrine states is simple. It's not complex that it's got many parts. It's simple. There are three persons in one God. All are equally God. There's only one God. That's a statement of the Trinity. And so kids, if you're a kid, raise your hand. If you're a kid, raise your hand. I'm going to ask you again. I don't see that hand, but I'm going to act like I do. We taught our kids this catechism, and then I made it into a little song. How many gods are there? The answer is, there's only one God. Kids, say, there's only one God. There we go. How many persons are there in one God? And the answer is, there are three persons in one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These persons share ontological equality. Big theological $5 words. Ontology, the study of being, the study of their nature. In their nature, in their essence, they're of the same essence, not a similar essence, the same essence in their divine nature. Yet, in their function, they carry distinctions. In the sense that the Father eternally begets the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is eternally sent. Deep, deep theological terms and nuanced language there, but we can think on ontological equality in their nature and essence. They're equals as persons. But in their function, we see the Son act as a subordinate, act with submission and obedience. And so in their essence, they're equal and they're the same, but in their function, they complement one another. And that the Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Spirit is sent. And so when we think about the Trinity working together, how the three persons of the one God work together, we see their economy, or we see their functions complementing one another. Each is a distinct person while united in divine essence, which is why Jesus can say, I do nothing of my own accord. I don't seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And so when we get to this topic of will and desire, we should think will and desire are located within the nature, not the person. Okay, again, we're getting deep. We're going to come back up for a breath in a moment. Will is located in the nature and not the person. And so the three persons share a same divine will. All three persons share the same divine will. Why? Because they share the same divine nature. But the Son has both a divine nature and a human nature. He's like us in every way, yet without sin. We have a human will, and like us, Jesus has a human will, a will to avoid suffering and harm, right? None of us wants to be harmed. None of us wants to be shot. None of us wants to stub our toe. All of us want well-being, food, shelter, water. The human will of the Son desires fully to obey the divine will of the Father. And so Jesus says in John 4 to his disciples, my food is to do the will of the one that sent me. In John 6, he says, I came to do the Father's will. In John chapter 5, verse 30, at the end of our text here, he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus has a human will to perfectly obey the Father as God the Son. Jesus is the perfect and obedient Son that all of us want, yet none of us were. Jesus is the perfect and obedient Son who wants to fully obey and conform to the will of the Father. Right? In sinful natures, earthly sons are often against the will of parents. Right? Earthly sons often against the will of parents. I mean, a battle of wills happens at the dinner table when you put green beans down in front of a toddler, or when you try and go to bedtime when the child doesn't think it's quite bedtime. You face a battle of wills, a clash of wills. Not so with the divine Son. He cannot disobey the will of his Father because he's the perfect Son, and he in his perfection wants to do all that the Father wills. And so Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own. He came as the perfect Son in a cursed world, never turning back from the plan of the Father, even when he knew it required his own death. The Son obediently endured pain, suffering, and loss for the joy that was set before him, knowing that his obedience to the Father would accomplish salvation for many. His actions, his identity, and his will were in perfect alignment with the Father, which testified to his oneness with the Father. He says, I can do nothing on my own because to do so would be in rebellion against the Father. It would be as if he's saying, my ways are better. Instead, like a good son, Jesus seeks to follow the Father's examples and the Father's teaching. As apples don't fall far from the tree, the Son doesn't stray from the example of the Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing as the obedient Son. So what does Jesus do? Second point, what does Jesus do? The work of the Father. He does the work of the Father. Now this section, we get to this in verses 19 to 22 and 25 to 29. And we begin looking at it with four statements. Four statements. F-O-U-R, number four, F-O-R statements. Jesus validates and explains his authority for performing the work in these statements. And in verse 19, he leads off by saying, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The second person of the triune God, the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things were made, says that he watched and listened to what the first person of the triune God said, the Father, what the first person was showing him, and he does exactly that thing. He does not deviate from the actions the Father has shown him. They're inseparable in their actions. They're inseparable. If he was deviating from the divine will, he would be declaring himself a better God if his ways were higher than God's ways. Instead, he does all that the Father shows him and only what the Father shows him. Second four statements, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. He himself is doing. From all eternity, The Father, the Son, and the Spirit lived in the happy and delightful and pleasant land of the Trinity, where each person of the triune God was showing love and showing glory and showing honor to one another. Side note, which is what makes Christianity unlike any other religion, because God in full perfection has lived as love. Allah cannot be love. Allah had nobody to love. Allah needed creation to show love. Our Creator, our God, Yahweh, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, needed no creation to be loving. And so we read that because the Father loves the Son, He shows Him all He's doing. Because of the eternal and divine love of the Father, He shows the Son. And out of eternal and divine love of the Son for the Father, the Son is obedient and submissive to the will of the Father. This is not to say that the Son has always been obedient and always been submissive, right? What I'm rejecting here is that Jesus was always a subordinate to the Father. What we see is that Jesus in His humanity and the economy of salvation, as the triune God is working together, Jesus becomes obedient and submits in the economy of salvation. Not for all eternity, but in salvation work. He's been obedient to the Father. He came to be obedient to the Father in love, perfectly obeying the Father. Out of love, He took on flesh to dwell among men. Out of love, He perfectly obeyed as the true Son and covenant head for the people of God. Out of love, He perfectly obeyed as an atoning sacrifice in your place. Out of love, He perfectly obeyed as mediator between God and man. Out of love, the Son obeys, and out of love, the Father shows. Out of love for who? Well, certainly for the world, but out of love for God, Jesus, out of love for the Father, submits and obeys. And so, friends, again, out of love of who do we do all of our work? Is it purely that we need to muster up enough love for the person we don't know across the street that we would go tell them about Jesus? Or is it because we love God so much that we want other people to love Him, and that's precisely the best way we can love Him? Love of God is the driving, motivating factor for the Son, that God would receive glory, and so that should be our driving, motivating factor. And so out of love, the Son obeys, and out of love, the Father shows. And He says in verse 20, greater works than these will He show them so that you marvel. What He says, than these. Than the healing on the Sabbath, than the healing of a man working on the Sabbath, or than His teaching, any of these works really up to this point, Jesus is saying there's a greater work that the Father is going to show the Son. We'll get to that greater work here in just a minute. In the third and the fourth statements. The third four statement is verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, would have known God was the giver of life. Genesis chapter 1. God created all things. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created man. They would have known in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that God's called the giver of life. And here's the Son, equal to the Father, claiming oneness with the Father in His ability and authority to give life. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life. And so you all have Jesus to thank for the breath in your lungs. You all have Jesus to thank that you were conceived, that you passed through the canal, and that you're here today by His sustaining power. Every life has Jesus to thank for it. But not just physical life that Jesus has in view. Jesus has in view a spiritual life, a newness of life. As God gave life to the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 7. Jesus gives life to Lazarus, who's been dead in a tomb for 4 days. A stinking corpse comes walking out because Jesus gave new life, and afterwards declares, "I am the resurrection life." Jesus has life in himself and right to give life to whomever he wills. John chapter 1, verse 13 again. He gives the right for people to become children of God. How do you become a child? Through a birth. John chapter 3, the new birth. Jesus has the authority to give the new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, we see dead sinners come alive through Jesus Christ. It's the purpose that God sent the Son in the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the reason Jesus was sent. We get to our fourth four statement in chapter or in verse 20. I think I have that. I think I missed the four statement. We see the Father not only giving life, but the Father also gives judgment to the Son. In verse 22, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Again, the Pharisees would have thought of Yahweh, the judge of all the earth. Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham, you know, Lot is in Sodom, and Abraham's pleading to the Lord, "Please don't destroy Sodom while my kinsman is in there. Don't destroy it while Lot's in there." And he appeals to God, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" The prophets acknowledged Yahweh as the judge of Israel. They acknowledged the coming day of the Lord, where God would judge the nations and God would judge his people. And here Jesus says, the Father actually doesn't judge, but he's given all judgment to the Son. The Father's given him authority to judge. And so we also see the irony here is that the Pharisees are passing judgment on Jesus because they think that he can't judge them. They knew God was the judge, yet they wanted to act as judge over the Son, who was actually judge over them. And so, again, they didn't submit to Jesus. And we can often like throw the Pharisees under the bus and say, like, trying to judge the Son of God. While we often, in our lives, can pass judgments on the Lord. Right? Like, do you ever want to be the judge of God and accuse him of being unfair? Do you ever look at your circumstances and think, this is not pleasant? And it seems unfair and unkind and harsh. Or like Job, maybe cry out and say, it seems like God is actually against me. And so just a side note to say that we can often be tempted, like the Pharisees, to pass judgment, thinking that God should do something different for us and actually put ourselves in the place of the judge. Rather, we need to know him as the sovereign judge who is at the same time merciful and gracious and kind and tender. And we need to trust him as our wise ruler who holds all things in his kind, kind hands. And so the Father hands all judgment to the Son. Authority and jurisdiction have been handed to the Son to carry out the judgment of God as the prophesied Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Right, I appreciate it. We sang about that. Crown him with many crowns. He's the Son of Man who will rule. In Daniel chapter 20 and Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's prophesying about this age to come where one's going to rule like a Son of Man, and his dominion and his authority are going to be all over the face of the earth. In particular, he's going to have an authority to judge. Right? This also lines up with what we read in Psalm chapter 2. The divine Son of God in Psalm chapter 2 is going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. It's in Revelation chapter 19 that we read of Jesus a rider on a white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sword of iron to judge the nations. The Son of Man has an everlasting rule and an everlasting kingdom with the authority as king and judge over all the earth. And so the work given to him by the Father is to give life and execute judgment. Jesus says, I only do what the Father has shown me and given me and what I hear from the Father. And what he says here is that he's given him the work of giving life and the work of executing justice. But what we skipped over here was this phrase in verse 20, greater works than these will he show him. Greater works than these he will show him. And I think we see that in the second part in verses 25 to 29. The greater work shown is that Jesus provides resurrection. Jesus provides a resurrection of all people. And so in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, through the reign of the Son of Man, Daniel prophesies, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In this structure I think I see here, we read in verse 25, Jesus says, there is coming an hour and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And we also read down in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All who are dead will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus is saying the hour is coming when those who are dead will hear Jesus' voice and they will be raised. Some will hear his voice truly, who have heard his voice truly in this life, who have responded to him calling them. And they will come into a resurrection of life. A resurrection of life where they will be in this celestial city, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And they will sing with the psalmist in Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. How lovely is your dwelling place. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God. Jesus, on that day, will bring a resurrection of all who have heard his voice as the shepherd, all who have responded and followed him. He will bring them into this new creation, this everlasting house with God, so lovely, the psalmist says, but not because it's 70 degrees and sunny, not because it's got beautiful streets, but because God, our King and Creator, is in the center of it. And his loveliness and his beauty radiate all throughout this new creation. He gives newness of life, which finds its fulfillment in a new physical life when dead people are raised to live with God in heaven. But on the other side of this coin, it's not just a resurrection to life. It's in the same hour to come, Jesus will bring complete judgment for sin. Right? He says that, and again, verse 29, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment, as certain as the chair that you're sitting in, there's coming a day where Jesus is going to judge all people who have not bowed the knee to him. They will bow the knee to him under compulsion, under the rod, under the judgment. They will be raised too out of the tomb, but they'll be raised to meet a judgment that never ends, where they're crying out for relief but find no peace. Jesus says in verse 25, though, the hour is coming, and indeed is now here. It's now here. And so John chapter 3, again, highlights this for us Jesus didn't come to bring condemnation to the world. He sent the Son to give life. The Son didn't come to condemn the world, but if you go on, as Dave preached a few weeks ago, the world stands condemned on its own for a rejection of Jesus. Rejecting who Jesus is means that you stand condemned already. And so, if you reject who Jesus is, if you don't believe Him and trust in Him, you already stand condemned. Your neighbor stands condemned. Your children who don't bow the knee to Jesus in this life and call on Him as Master and Lord stand under the hand of judgment. Every good thing that's done is still displeasing. Every sin is waiting for the final and full punishment. The hour of complete judgment is to come, but it's here presently because condemnation waits on those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Which is why it matters. It matters because this reality is here and now that apart from Jesus, we stand condemned. Why does it matter? This is our third point. Why does it matter? Jesus says it matters so that you would marvel, that you would honor Him, and that you would believe. So the Pharisees were content honoring their distorted picture of God, and we must be careful not to do the same. Be careful. Don't honor an armchair God who barks commands that you can never live up to. Don't honor an armchair God who's not involved in your life. Don't honor an armchair God who's not willing to sacrifice for His children. That's not who our God is. Which is why you shouldn't honor Him. You should honor the God who is humbly giving so that you would know and receive life in His name. We need a robust picture of our God so that we would honor Him rightly, that we would honor the Son rightly. Driving at the center of our passage today, I think, is verses 23 and 24. Right? So 22 says, "The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son." 23, that. He's done all these things that, for the purpose that, resulting in the Son may be honored, just as people honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So if you have a false view of Jesus and you're not honoring the true Son, Jew, Pharisee, if you're not honoring the Son God sent, you can't honor the one who sent Him. You think you're honoring Yahweh, but by rejecting His Son, you're actually dishonoring Him. The aim is that all would bow the knee to King Jesus, who has authority and a power to give life and execute judgment. And the divine will is that each one of us would honor Jesus. Because to honor Jesus is to honor the Father. To believe Jesus is to believe the one who sent Him. To reject Jesus is to reject the God who created you. Jesus is not just another deity. He's not an ambassador of God. He's the eternally begotten Son of God that came to give life in His name. He's the Son of God who's deserving and worthy of all honor. But it's not just a call to say, yeah, wow, like that's pretty incredible that the eternal Son somehow humbled Himself and took on flesh and let's break out all those nuances. It's not for that. The purpose is that we would hear His words and believe in Him who sent Him. Verse 24, He says, "Truly, truly, I say, whoever hears My words and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life." That's the goal here. That's John's goal in writing this gospel. That's Jesus' goal in taking on flesh and dwelling among us, is so that we would believe in Him, that we would hear His words, and that we would have eternal life. And so it's not simply enough to hear, but you must believe. And so picture this, the building, not this building, clearly, let me say that, not this building. Picture yourself in a building with a lot of people, and you hear all of a sudden fire alarms go off. Again, not this building. You hear fire alarms go off, and then you hear the people next to you shout fire very loudly and frantically run out the room yelling, "The fire is shooting at us." Yet you just sit there patiently because you're not trusting the warnings. You're not trusting what you hear. You need more than hearing. If you don't believe that there's a fire that's about ready to consume you, you will do nothing about it. And so, the same reality for those around us, they need to believe. Which is why when we share the gospel with people, one of the points, right, so if you follow the paradigm God, man, Christ response, we don't stop at God, man, Christ, because it's not enough just to hear the gospel. You must do something with the information you have. You must do something when you know that there's a fire in the building. You must believe and repent. You must respond to the gospel of Jesus. He says, whoever hears him and believes has eternal life. The hour is coming of the resurrection of life. But here he says, whoever presently believes him who sent me does not come into judgment, but he has already passed from death to life. The hour is coming, but it's now here. Eternal life is presently to be taken a hold of. Eternal life is presently to be enjoyed. The peace with God that surpasses understanding is presently yours to be had. The life where there's no shame and no guilt for the sin that you've committed, you can feel like a dove that can fly because you have no burdens holding you down, because you have that life presently. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have passed from death to life. But how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure of it? Jesus says, at the end of verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me does not come into judgment because he's passed from death to life. Judgment does not rest on the Christian because you've passed from death to life. There's no more judgment for you because Jesus has taken your judgment. Jesus took your place on the cross as the one to stand condemned so that we can shout from the top of our lungs, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who love Christ Jesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the one who has the authority to judge has taken judgment on himself so that he could give life to us. He was stricken, smitten by God, so that we could have healing through his wounds. The Son of God became obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death, so that you could pass from death to life in his name. And so the call is to do exactly what Jesus tells us. Verse 20, Jesus tells us these greater things he will bring. Why does he bring greater things? So that you may marvel. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment, the proper response is marvel at the Son. Honor the Son Jesus, God the Son incarnate, who became obedient to the point of death on the cross, so that you would marvel at him and honor him. Be enamored with him. Be so enamored that you take the call of Jesus like the lame man, that you're so enamored that you go and sin no more. and you live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let me pray.